The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to follow along with us this morning from the book of Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. I've entitled the message this morning, A Timeline to Christ. And what we'll learn as we get to the close of this chapter is a very clear and concise prophecy given to Daniel by an angel with whom we're familiar from previous studies in the book of Daniel, to the time that Jesus would come into the world, the work that he would do, the repercussions of his people rejecting him, and some things pertaining to the temple of God and the city of Jerusalem in the meantime, in the build-up to the coming of Christ in the world. And so we've entitled it A Timeline to Christ. Now, I've put an outline, or rather a timeline out, on the table in front of you. I didn't hand it out beforehand. It's not something you need to be looking at during the message, but for you to take and to remember what we've looked at today, I've put a timeline out. This timeline was produced by my brother last year as he was studying through the book of Daniel. So I put out about 20 copies of that. If we run out, I have my computer. I can print out as many more that we need in the back as long as we have paper to print them out. So if you need another one, if we run out of them, I'd be glad to make you more copies. Daniel chapter 9 is the third in the chapters that we consider chapters of visions or chapters of prophecy in the book of Daniel. The first six chapters were experiences in the life of Daniel. Now, these last chapters are experiences in the life of Daniel. But rather than being his trials and his victories through God and God's providence, these are lessons and messages to the children of Israel, to the children of Judah, to the worshipers of God, about things that will come to pass. Some things that will come to pass in the near future for Daniel and for the children of Israel in his day. Some things that will come to pass in distant generations. And we'll look at things here that would come to pass some 500 years after Daniel is given these prophecies. And as we close the book of Daniel in just a few weeks, we'll look at some things that have even come to pass in recent years, in our very own present day and age, that God foretold of in the book of Daniel. So these final chapters are prophetic. Sometimes they are given to us in symbolism, beasts rising up out of the ocean or out of the sea, fighting with and destroying other beasts. Sometimes, though, they're just literal predictions of things that will come to pass. Now, this particular chapter contains two things that we're going to look at. First of all, it contains a prayer that Daniel offered as he was reflecting on a passage of Scripture that foretold the restoration of the city of Jerusalem. And it's a prayer that's twofold. It's a prayer of confession, and then it is a prayer of petition. And we'll look at those two things. And then finally, as an answer to the prayer that Daniel was offering, we have a prophecy that was given to Daniel by a messenger of God, an angel. And this prophecy predicts things that would happen over the course of 490 years unto the coming of Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Now, this gives you the date and the timing of the prophecy that Daniel is given. In the previous prophecy, the previous chapter, this was the third year of Belshazzar. The chapter before that was in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So we had a prophecy in the first year, a prophecy in the third year, and then in Daniel 9, we have a prophecy that was given in the first year of Darius. You remember Darius was the king of the Medes. He's known by the Jews as Darius. Now, we looked at several possibilities for who this man was throughout history, whether the uncle of Cyrus, king of Persia, who ruled over the Medes, or Cyrus general, who ruled in Babylon in his stead until Cyrus got there, or Cyrus himself, which is a very unlikely possibility. But either way, the Jews refer to this man as Darius, and so guess what we're going to call him? We're going to call him Darius. As a matter of who we're talking about, his name, for our consideration, is Darius. There's another option in that. There could be a man who ruled as king that everybody called Darius that history, archaeology, has not caught up with yet. There are other men in the Bible that were referred to by the name in the Bible that is given that archaeologists didn't believe existed until they recovered archaeological evidence of that man. There were cities like that, Ur of the Chaldees, the city of Jericho. There are many places in the Bible that skeptics and archaeologists said, well, that place really didn't exist. And then lo and behold, they find evidence of that place and inscriptions of that place and say, well, you know what? I guess he really did exist. I guess it really did exist. Could be a man named Darius that we don't actually know about in history. Doesn't really matter. The Bible calls him Darius, and so that's what we're going to call him. Whether he is any number of kings or rulers in Medo-Persia in the day. This is the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, which was of the seed of the Medes. He was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Daniel said, I came to understand by the books. And when he says books, he's referring to the books of the Old Testament. When you think about your Bible, what do you think? Well, I've got a book, and it's called the Bible. And this book is the Bible. And if you say, well, how many books do you have in your Bible? People say, well, I have one book, and it's the Holy Bible. And if you really get technical, they'll say, well, I have the Old Testament and the New Testament. But your Bible is actually a collection of 66 books. 39 are in the Old Testament. The remainder are in the New Testament. Okay, when he says the books, he has reference to the Old Testament. In specific, he has reference to the book of what? Well, let's look at it. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books, referring to the books of the Old Testament, the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Daniel is studying Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet of God who prophesied in the time leading up to the Babylonian captivity and during the Babylonian captivity. So this is a contemporary writer in some portions of Daniel's life. And so Daniel is reading these prophecies and he's studying these prophecies. And he came through the reading of this to understand a portion of Jeremiah that predicted the number of years that the Jews would spend in Babylonian captivity. Again, we talked about it throughout the course of this study. Daniel has inside information. Now, there's a couple of places in the book of Jeremiah where Jeremiah told how long the children of Israel would be in captivity. To an informed Jew, it should be no question. If you had Jeremiah in that day and you're a Bible reader, you should not have been surprised as to the longevity of the Babylonian captivity. Why? Because God told them the exact length of time from the time they went unto the time when the decree would be issued for them to come back. And that decree, that time period, was 70 years. They spent 70 years in Babylonian captivity. There's a reason for the 70 years. Every 7 years in Israel, they were to have what's known as a Sabbath year where they were to let the land rest. Lo and behold, they skipped 70 of those. And so the penalty, the punishment for skipping 70 of these Sabbaths, now there were other reasons why, but it's interesting that they ignored 70 Sabbath years. And so the land sat dormant and was not tilled for 70 years. They were in captivity for 70 years. One of these prophecies is in Jeremiah 29. You can read this, verse 10 of Jeremiah 29, but I'm going to look at Jeremiah 25. It occurs in Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 25, let's just go to verse 11. This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. This is before they go off into captivity. Jeremiah says, the land's going to be desolate. God's going to send you all into captivity. and you will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon. Now, you know through the studies that we've done that it was not even the same king when they went away as when they came back. So God raises up Nebuchadnezzar, and even though he was many times in his life a tyrant, after God humbled him, what did Nebuchadnezzar say? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, do praise and extol the God of Israel. This man ended up a worshiper of God at the end of his life. And so this was a king that had favor with God, but there were other kings that rose up after him, a number of them. The last of these, who wasn't actually the first king, he was a second king, he was named Belshazzar. And Belshazzar was a very foolish man. You remember in the prophecy of this nation of Babylon, it was depicted as a lion with wings that flew, but the wings were chopped off, and it was given the heart of a man, showing that as the kingship passed from Nebuchadnezzar onto his offspring, they did not have the heart of a lion like Nebuchadnezzar had. They had the heart of a man, a scared heart, a fearful heart. And so Belshazzar was a very foolish king. We already studied that as we studied through Daniel. Well, God would judge that king. He would punish the king of Babylon, referring to Belshazzar, and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity. Now, what in specific did they do that was the last straw? Do you remember? How many of you remember? They took the silverware, the cups, the bowls from the temple that they took into Babylonian captivity, and they used them for a drunken feast in Babylon. And then a hand appears and writes on this giant wall. A giant hand appears and writes on the wall. And the lesson was, you have been weighed and come up lacking, and so your kingdom will be divided. You remember that from our study. God judged them. He judged them for their iniquity. The land of the Chaldeans will make it perpetual desolations. I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all nations. So Daniel in chapter 9 and verse 2 tells you that I was reading from the book of Jeremiah, and I came to know what? I came to know the years, the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Now, we don't know. Wouldn't it be great to know how many years it would be between the crucifixion of Christ and the second coming? Would that not be excellent information to know? There's a reason he didn't give you that information. He wants you to live every day as if Christ were coming back this day. Now, how much less folly and foolishness do you think you're going to get into in your life if you think, you know, Jesus could come back at any minute, and if he comes back and I'm in the middle of sin and folly, I'm going to be ashamed at his coming. Now, you're not going to die and go to hell if you're a child of grace, but at that instant that he comes back, between when he comes back and when you're glorified, you're going to be ashamed. The Lord has come back, and here I am living a life of foolishness and folly. How did I do something so foolish as that? And so he didn't tell you the time of his coming so that you would live every day as if it was the day that Christ was going to return. There's a reason why Jesus does that which he does. But in this case, he gives them the exact time period between when they go away and when he will come back, or when they will be led back, and that is 70 years. 70 years. Okay? So Daniel is reflecting on the fact that in 70 years, we're going to be able to go back and enjoy our land. Daniel has been in Babylonian captivity how long? 70 years. So he's studying it, he's thinking about it, and he's wondering, Lord, are you going to fulfill this word? Now, Daniel has perfect faith in the Lord, but think about the people that he's dealing with. We're sinful people. Lord, have we messed this deal up? Do you still intend to bring us out of captivity and let us come into your land, Lord? And so he's reflecting on all of these things. This is the time. It's the what year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes? The first year. So Daniel goes away into Babylonian captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, and he spends 70 years in Babylon. He's an old man now, and he looks and he says, Darius is here. The time has come. The 70 years are fulfilled. Lord, it's time. Have we messed it up, or are you going to be pleased to allow us to go back? And so he begins to first of all confess their sins, and number two, petition God to allow them to go back into the holy city. He's anticipating, Lord, let us go back. If it's your will, if we've not messed it up, then please, Father, let us go back and inhabit the land that you gave to us, because the 70 years are complete. The time period is accomplished between when we came here and when you said we would go back. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now, fasting is something, and this is a side point, fasting is something that is a tool that you have at your disposal today. I know some Primitive Baptist preachers that get fighting mad and red in the face if the word fasting occurs from the pulpit, as if it's something that we're to do, and they'll get mad and say, no, that was put away with the law. Fasting is not something that was a part of the law. Fasting is something that God's children have always done. And what you do when you fast, you afflict what part of you? Understand, you're made up of body, soul, and spirit. Does your soul hunger? Yes, it does. But what feeds it? The gospel. When you fast, what is it that you're starving? Your body. And so when you starve your body, what is it that you're afflicting? Your flesh. Your body, soul, and spirit, you are afflicting your body. And so many men of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament in the book of Acts, guess what they did? They fasted. Now, Paul said he was with fastings often, and that meant that he didn't have food to eat. It wasn't voluntary on his part. But in the book of Acts, they often, when they had a decision to make, would seek God's face with fasting and prayer. Fasting is something that you can do. You can do it if you're going through a troublous time, if you're going through a tough time, if you're afraid. You can seek God with fasting and prayer. It is a tool at your disposal. You humble yourself, you show yourself in the sight of God to be sincere and meaning it. Now, you got to remember, too, there were times in the Old Testament when they would call on a fast that God didn't ordain. And so sometimes they would fast and it was a show, and God said, I didn't ask for this. So it comes from the inside out. It's got to be a real fast, but if it's real, it's a tool at your disposal. So Daniel does what? He seeks the face of God by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He took off his nice suit and he put on sackcloth. What would you think if everybody were to come to church next Sunday and instead of wearing our nicest clothes, we came together to seek God's face in rags? You say, well, I think we ought to wear our nicest clothes to church. Well, obviously I do too, because I'm wearing a suit this morning. But they would come together sometimes to humble themselves in the sight of God, and they would lay down in sackcloth and ashes, and they would refuse to eat, and they would do nothing else than pray to God. You say, well, we ought not do that. I'm going to tell you that in times like we live in today, it may not be such a bad thing at all to wear sackcloth and drop ourselves in ashes and come to the Lord's house with fasting and prayer and gather together. I can hear the deacons getting nervous already because somebody's going to have to clean up all those ashes. Well, maybe we don't need to bring ashes in here, but they came together many times with fastings in sackcloth and in ashes. They laid down in ashes. They threw themselves into dirt. They afflicted themselves. And we're not talking about self-destructive behavior, but to temporarily afflict oneself without doing oneself harm, to humble themselves in the presence and the face of God. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made confession. Now, the first thing that we do, that we learn, is that Daniel confesses the sins of Israel. I made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God. Isn't that an interesting title? How many times do we begin a prayer and we say, O Lord, the great and dreadful God? Well, you think about it for just a moment. These men have endured 70 years of affliction as a punishment for their rejection of God. And so when you find yourself placed over God's proverbial knee, if you will, and he takes his metaphorical hand and spanks your backside for a little while, and he pours out his wrath upon you, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so when Daniel prays, it's not all fluffy, and it's not all lovely and bubbly and overflowing with the milk of human kindness, with divine champagne falling from the heavens. But Daniel says, Lord, the great and dreadful God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And so he says, Lord, I am full of fear. I have dread when I consider the punishment that I deserve. Do you have dread when you consider the punishment that you deserve? Now understand, we all deserve an eternity in a lake of fire, and that ought to cause dread to enter into your hearts. But thanks be to Jesus Christ who bore that penalty upon the cross of Calvary. But regenerate people, understand me, a regenerate person has a fear of God. A regenerate person has a fear of God, for Romans 3 says, of the unregenerate, the reprobate, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And so Daniel says, Lord, you are great, but you are dreadful. And I am terrified when I think about what I deserve and what you would be just and righteous in giving me. We've endured 70 years of affliction for our sinfulness. Lord, you're dreadful. It is a dreadful thing. I am terrified when I think about what I deserve. That's a side of God that America doesn't hear about a lot, is it? It's not. We think about, oh, God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and rich and famous, and you can get on TV and wear a nice suit and smile a lot and tell everybody how good they are and how God is just this pervert, this great and heavenly grandfather sitting up in heaven. Oh, he doesn't get mad at you. You know, Wednesday night we studied a prayer that talked about how God was angry with them from the book of Ezra. Sometimes God gets angry with me, and sometimes God gets angry with you. And so Daniel says, Lord, it's dreadful. I'm terrified. I deserve your wrath. This is real. I deserve your wrath. And Father, I am petrified. It's dreadful, Lord. You're dreadful to me when I think about what I deserve. Now, through Christ Jesus, you get to look forward to an eternity as a joint heir with Christ. But I want you to think how severe the stakes were, the price was that was paid so you could be with God in glory. Christ Jesus had to satisfy the eternal wrath of God that you and I deserve upon the cross of Calvary for us to be there. We sing the song, Praise ye the Lord, O praise him every nation. Grace is free as grace is free. And it is free for you and it's free for me, but it wasn't free for Christ. For God so loved his children. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave the only thing that would satisfy his wrath. It was the most valuable treasure in all of the universe. So Daniel describes the Lord as great and dreadful. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. I think the holiness of God needs to be preached on in America, don't you? I prayed unto the Lord my God, made confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful, keeping covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that will keep, that keep his commandments. And then he goes on to confess the sin. We have sinned and committed iniquity, have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Now the sin of Judah begins twofold. And I want you to notice that. I was meditating upon this last night. Number one, they rejected the word of God. You'll find that when God's people are being judged every single time, the sin that landed them in the judgment of God was that they rejected the word of God. I don't care what the subject is. I don't care what the affliction is. Trouble happens to God's people when they reject his word. And so Daniel said, Lord, we have rejected, we have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. The problems in Israel began when they rejected the word of God. This past Wednesday night, we looked at the trouble in Israel. We studied from the book of Ezra when they got to go back to Jerusalem, and lo and behold, here they get back, and all these priests and all these princes and all these people take on to themselves Canaanite wives. Well, there's a problem with that, isn't it? Yeah, the problem is in Deuteronomy when God said, you're not allowed to marry the Canaanite, you're not allowed to marry the Hittite, you're not allowed to marry the Amorite or the Perizzite or any of these other ites, you're not allowed to marry them. Why? Because they're foreigners to Israel. Now, in our day, you know who we're not allowed to marry? We're not allowed to marry the unbeliever. Same principle, different commandment, different day. And so Ezra the priest, when he reads that in the Word, and he realizes, and the Word comes to him, oh, Ezra, you just got back, and here they are again. Here they go again. He hits his ground, and he prays, and he cries, and he rips his garment, and he sends out a decree that they actually should put away the Canaanite wives from among them, because God's Word said not to do it. Now, that's amazing. It's marvelous. You think about it. What in the world? To put away the Canaanite wives, get them out of Israel. You know, all the trouble in Israel started when Solomon rejected God's command not to marry Canaanites, and he married 700 princesses of other nations, and they brought their false religion in Israel with them. And Solomon worshipped Molech, and he worshipped Chemosh, and he worshipped Ashtoreth, and he did all of this wickedness. And because of that, God split that nation into two, because he would not have Solomon's seed sit over all 12 tribes. But he kept Solomon's seed over Judah for David's sake. The problems there started with the rejection of God's word. I tell you, it's serious. It's so, so serious. Lord, we've rejected your precepts. We've rebelled against you, Father. We're not doing what you told us to do. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets. Now, you think about this. Not only have we rejected your word, but when you sent preachers to us to tell us what you're doing is wrong, we said, meh, what do these guys know? I'll think about it. And they just water off a duck's back. They just didn't care to listen to a thing that the preacher said. The prophets came, said, you're doing wrong, stop what you're doing. You remember in Isaiah's day, what did they say? Prophesy unto us smooth things. You know what they said in Jeremiah's day? They said, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. He never made a single convert that's recorded in Scripture. It landed him in jail. It landed him in a pit. But you know what? After it was all said and done, he was vindicated because he was right. He didn't go around preaching peace. He actually told the king, surrender to Babylon and you'll live, because it's too late. It's too late now. And that king didn't do it. The last thing he saw before they plucked out his eyes was his own children executed before they cut his eyes out. I'm telling you, God is serious and his word is legitimate, and we ought to listen to it and any minister that comes along preaching this word. Amen. And so Jeremiah says, Daniel says, Lord, we have sinned. We rejected your word. We rejected your preachers. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, unto all Israel that are near, unto all that are afar off, those that are here, those that are scattered. Remember, Israel, the northern kingdom, fell first, and those people were scattered. They don't even have land. They're just scattered among the heathen. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel that are near, to those that are afar off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of faces, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. Now, Daniel, you think about it, was he actually there in all of these days? No, but he's a part of this family, and so he lumps himself in with them, even though he wasn't physically in the wrong in a lot of these sins that they had done. Have you read any negative thing about Daniel so far? No. But because he's a member of Israel, he says, we. It's not, Lord, they're like this, but I'm not. He says, Lord, we, because he knew he could not separate himself from them. This is his nation. This is his people. And he says, Lord, I'm a part of it. I'm a part of it. Cannot separate myself from it. Lord, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us. Curse? Well, that sounds like very specific language, doesn't it? Well, if you remember back to the book of Deuteronomy, God told him, I set before you blessing and a curse. And if you walk by my law and you do what I say, you'll have a blessing. And if you don't do what I say, you're going to inherit a curse and a sword. And I will drive you into these other lands. They'll overthrow you. They'll carry you away. And that's exactly what happened. Therefore, the curse is poured upon us. And that oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, the close of Deuteronomy contains this. because we have sinned against him, and he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us. In other words, God lived up to the promise that he made, that if you reject me, I will send a curse. And against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. In other words, this penalty and punishment that we have experienced is worse than any other nation has ever received. Why was it worse? It was worse because this was the people of God. There's a New Testament scripture that says where much is given, much is required. And these people had been given the oracles of God, the temple, the worship, the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, the priesthood, all of the types and shadows of Jesus that was to be the Messiah of all of God's children throughout the world. What a blessing this nation of Israel had. And so they suffered more than any nation ever suffered when they turned their back on their God. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. In other words, before the time of captivity, at any moment had they repented, even Nineveh was spared when they repented. At any time had we repented to know your truth, you would have turned and we would not have endured this shame and this curse. But we didn't. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. Remember, the word evil means calamity. The majority of the times in the Old Testament means calamity. In the New Testament, most of the time it means sin. But in the Old Testament, it means calamity. If there was an earthquake, it was an evil. If a building fell, it was an evil. If the ground opened up and swallowed a wicked man, that happened, by the way, it was an evil, but it wasn't sin. See, there's a difference. Sin is one category under the umbrella of evil. All sin is evil, but not all evil is sin. Evil is a general word in the Bible that means calamity. Now, sin is calamity. It's destructive. It's wicked. But evil means calamity. It means calamity. So, God, you have brought calamity upon us. How so? Well, in leading this military into our land and burning it down and leading us into captivity because we didn't obey. And now, O Lord our God, thou hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and hath gotten thee renown. He built a name by leading them out of Egypt. As at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Lord, you have led us, you've done so much for us, but we've done wickedly, we have sinned, we rejected your word, we rejected your prophets, and now exactly what you said would come upon us has come upon us. And so, Father, I confess this sin to thee. First part is a sin of confession, or excuse me, a prayer of confession. First part is a prayer of confession of sin. Verse 16, however, begins his petition. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee. Let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from the city Jerusalem, from thy holy mountain. Because for our sins, for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. Now, what he's praying for is a restoration of Jerusalem and a rebuilding of the temple. When the Babylonians went into Jerusalem that final time, they razed the temple. R-A-Z-E-D. Razed it. That's the root for the word razor. Now, what do you do with a razor? Well, men, you shave your face. All right, what do you do with a razor? You shave your head. You shave your face. What do? You cut something down to the skin. And it was razed. It's a Bible word for what happened to Jerusalem. It was razed. It was wiped from the earth. It was like a razor came across the surface and cut everything off. They burned it to the ground. The temple of God sat in ruin. And he says, Lord, cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake. Lord, rebuild your sanctuary. Rebuild your temple. Rebuild this which was destroyed because we were so sinful. But Lord, don't do it for our sake. How many times do we pray, Lord, bless our church to grow, bless it to grow so our church is large. And in our mind, we may be thinking, you know, it's just fun and it's exciting. You know why you need to pray that our church grows? For God's glory. That new saints would come in, they would hear the gospel, they would rejoice in the finished work of Christ. The burden of salvation by works would be taken off from their neck, not for our glory, not for the name of the Primitive Baptist, but so God would be glorified for your sake. Lord, build this house. Does our temple sit desolate in America today? I believe that there's a very great case for the affirmative. I believe if you look at the statistics of Primitive Baptists today and compare it with the statistics, the number of Primitive Baptists per capita in the United States 100 years ago, you're going to find out that in a time period when our nation grew by 280 million, the number of Primitive Baptists cut in half. That's terrible. It's terrible. Our temple sits in ruins. And so, Lord, we have sinned. It wasn't you, Lord. We rejected your word. We didn't do what we were supposed to do. We rejected commandments about preaching the gospel to your children. We rejected what the minister was supposed to be doing. You know what the minister is supposed to be doing every day of the week? He's supposed to be studying this word, not working 50 or 60 hours a week to put bread on the table so he can, you know, find time on Saturday night to put a message together. Ministers of the gospel are just supposed to spend every single day in this word and prayer, and we rejected it. I could go on and on with a list of things that we did. And it was wrong. And so God didn't bless it. From meeting often to meeting seldom, God's word puts out a pattern where the church is met daily, not just once a week, daily. Yes, our temple sits in ruins. There's a lesson in this, Lord. We confess it. Now shine upon us for your sake. For your sake, Father. Oh my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations. In the city which is called by thy name, for we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not. For thine own sake, O my God, for his sake, for thy city, number two, and thy people which are called by thy name. In the order of things, he lists the people third. For thy sake, for thy city's sake, and finally for thy people's sake. So what happens? As Daniel is praying, a special individual is dispatched to Daniel. And we studied this individual last week. We looked at him from the book of Luke, and we looked at him from the book of Daniel, chapter 8. As Daniel is praying, God dispatches Gabriel the angel to bring a message to Daniel. While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whiles I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, listen to this, being caused to fly swiftly. Now, angels don't have wings, according to the Bible. There's never a depiction of angels with wings. There are cherubs that have wings and seraphim that have wings, but angels don't have wings. Angels always appear as men. They blend into a crowd. They're like covert operatives. You don't know it's an angel when you look at it many times. What is that man over there? Oh, he's an angel and he's got a sword and he's going to hit me, or he's an angel and he's got a message and he's going to deliver it to me. Angels are never depicted as having wings, but yet they can fly. This is intriguing. This is interesting. Angels fly, and yet they don't have any physical wings. Where do you think the infatuation with Superman comes from? You want to talk about some superhuman abilities? Okay, Superman, X-Men, Spider-Man. We have an infatuation. They've made billions of dollars in our country with superhero movies. This angel, Gabriel, flies swiftly, yet without wings, because angels are never depicted as having wings. If they do, don't get mad at me, but I'd be surprised, because they never have wings in Scripture. And he flies swiftly to Daniel. Now, think about this. In the Olivet Discourse in the New Testament, it says at the second coming of Christ that he will send his angels into the four winds, the four corners of the earth, and gather God's elect before the presence of Christ. That means that angels will go down and pick you up. You say, how is it that we're all gathered together in the air at the last day? Because he has angels pick you up and carry you to him. Isn't that mysterious? That's what happens. How is it that Lazarus was carried up unto Abraham's bosom in the lesson, the story of Lazarus and the rich man, when the rich man went to torments and Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom? Do you know how? An angel carried him up to Abraham's bosom. We just kind of think about when we die, we just kind of pop up there. No, you get there by the medium of an angel carrying you there. You think about, how would you get there? You don't know where it is. You think about the resurrection of the grave. Gravity is still in effect. How is it that I'm going to float up? Well, God's going to send an angel and he's going to carry you there. That's amazing to think about. An angel flies swiftly and touched him about the time of the evening oblation. He touches him. Why? Because Daniel is praying. Presumably he's on his knees with his face to the ground and his eyes closed, and Daniel is praying. And this angel speaks, Gabriel. He touched him at the time of the evening oblation. Now this is not a vision. This literally happened. See, the previous two prophecies that Daniel received were what? They were visions. They were visions, and so it was symbolic, and there were beasts, and there were two goats fighting, and they represented world empires. But this is not a vision. This literally happened, as literal as if you were sitting on the floor praying at home, and an angel appeared and touched your arm and lifted you up and said, hey, brother so-and-so, I got a message for you. This is literally occurring in the life of Daniel. He informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth. Think about this. Get the context. It's amazing to me. At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider this vision. Okay? What takes place? Daniel begins to pray, and as Daniel begins to pray, God dispatches the angel. And as Daniel continues to pray, this angel is flying swiftly between God and arrives at Daniel at the close of his prayer. Get the mental image. Is that not impressive? Do you ever think about it in terms like that? All right, some of you get the blank face. Some of you got the blank face. Think about it. As Daniel prays, God sends an angel who flies. He doesn't just, beam me up, Scotty, teleports there, and boom, and then there he is. No, God dispatches him from the third heaven, and he flies through the cosmos swiftly, maybe even infinitely in speed, and lands there beside Daniel and touches him. That's amazing. That's amazing. He gives him a vision. Now, the word vision, where there is no vision, the people perish, it means prophecy. When you read vision in the Scripture, it means prophecy. And by saying that this is not a vision in the traditional sense, what I mean by that is that it's not a symbolic vision with goats and rams and beasts. Okay? The vision is literally the oration of a prophecy. He's physically standing before the angel, and he gives him this vision in this regard. But it's not symbolic. It's not that he was in a dream. An angel literally came to him. So what does he say? What is Daniel's prayer? It's a confession of their sin, a lamenting of the desolation of the city, and it's a prayer for hope. Lord, give us hope. We're in ruin. Lord, we're sinful. We're sinners. We deserve your wrath. We don't deserve your mercy. And so for your mercy and your righteousness' sake, why for his righteousness' sake? Because he made covenant with them. And keeping a covenant is a matter of righteousness. And for his righteousness' sake, Daniel says, Lord, for your mercy, for your righteousness' sake, for your name's sake, for the name of your city, for your people, Lord. Give us some hope. Shine your face upon us. Now, Daniel's immediate concern is the restoration of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. And you know what? That would take place. According to Jeremiah, it would be 70 years, and then Cyrus, king of Persia, would issue the decree. And he would go back and rebuild. And then Darius had a hand in the rebuilding. And finally, Artaxerxes had a hand in the rebuilding. There were several decrees to go and rebuild and several forms of raising money to send. There were taxes that were issued to help rebuild. It wasn't just a one-time decree and it was done. There were at least three different decrees to go and rebuild Jerusalem. There were three in Scripture, so I say at least three. There could have been other decrees that we don't know about. So at least three decrees. That would take place. But when this angel Gabriel comes to Daniel, he's got something much more encouraging to Daniel than merely rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. The message that Gabriel brings Daniel is the message of Jesus Christ. Oh, he touches on the temple, and he touches on the holy city, but he gives him a prophecy of time, of a length of time, when Christ would come in the world. And think about Daniel here. Lord, you told us what would happen, and we did it anyway. Now, when Ezra the priest is in Jerusalem, and they're rebuilding, and they're working on it, what does Ezra the priest say when he prays to God? He says, Lord, they're already doing it again. We just got back, and the priests and the princes have already married Canaanite women. Lord, we didn't learn a thing. Now, if your hope is built in your own works or your own righteousness, your own ability to keep God's law, like Daniel feels, is going to be about how you feel when you get to realistically considering your works. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So when this angel comes, part of the message that he gives Daniel is not only about the restoration of their city and the building again of their temple. The temple that now sits desolate will be rebuilt, but he gives him a view of something so much better. He preaches the gospel of Christ to Daniel. Verse 24. Now, first I want to look at verse 23. Daniel, for thou art greatly beloved. Did you know when angels come and talk to Daniel in this book of Daniel, do you know what they say to him? Daniel, thou art greatly beloved. How many times when you think about your standing with the Lord, do you think, you know, how could the Lord love someone like me? How could the Lord love someone like this nation of Israel? How could the Lord love people that break His laws, that reject His word? Scripture says in Romans 5, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. This angel comes to Daniel, and what he says, Daniel, thou art greatly beloved. Did you know what God would say to you were he to talk to you today by reason of an angel? Especially, now, God doesn't love Daniel because of what he's praying, but God sends the messenger to Daniel to tell him because of what he's praying. What is it that God would say to you? You are greatly beloved. Do you know how beloved you are? God so loved you that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for you. Greater love hath no man than that a man should lay down his life for his friends. God loves you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness he has drawn you. There is no greater love in this world than the love that God has for you. Thou art greatly beloved. Does that give you chills to read? What a comforting thought for Daniel. In the midst of captivity, Daniel, thou art greatly beloved. But the lesson doesn't stop there. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression. Now make a list. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Wait a minute, the sanctuary is not even built yet. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week shall he cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations shall he make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So what's he talking about here? We just had read for you what is known in the Bible as the 70 weeks of Daniel. How many of you ever heard of the 70 weeks of Daniel? How many of you have not heard of the 70 weeks? Shake your head no if you've never heard of the 70 weeks of Daniel. If you listen to a lot of Christian radio, you probably have heard it mentioned. You may have heard some sermons about the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now, what is spoken here is that there are 70 weeks, and in the course of these 70 weeks, after week 69, and that's this, if you look at this second verse, verse 25 in this course, 7 weeks, 62 weeks. Now 62 or 62 plus 7 is 69 weeks. Messiah the Prince shall come. Okay? So we have 69 weeks until Messiah the Prince. Now we're reading about something that was 500 years before the coming of Christ. So what's he talking about here? What's he talking about? Obviously, if these were weeks of days, that would be far deficient, right? Well, in Scripture, when you deal with prophecies, many times there's a rule that is brought in that is a day per year rule. This occurs in Revelation, it occurs in Ezekiel, where a day equals a year. In this case, 70 weeks are not 70 weeks of days, but 70 weeks of years. 70 weeks of years. So we learn that 70 weeks of years will take place, come to pass, between one of the three decrees to rebuild Jerusalem. 70 weeks of year will come to pass, and at the end of this time period, God will confirm his covenant, and the repercussions of what take place at the end of that 70th week will render desolations because of abominations upon the nation of Israel. So you have week 1 begins with the decree to rebuild. Week 70 ends with the confirmation of the covenant, the result being the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, before we go into this, the 70th week does not end with the destruction of Jerusalem. The 70th week buys the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay? The 70th week, what happened in the 70th week, ensures the destruction of Jerusalem. But it doesn't end with the destruction of Jerusalem. All right, let's find the date. It doesn't appear likely, based upon secular calendars, that the decree that is under consideration that begins the 70 weeks. Now, how many years are in 70 weeks of years? 490. 7 times 7, so 490. Okay, 49, add a zero. 490 years between the decree to rebuild and the cutting off of the Messiah in the middle of that last week, but not for himself, and then the confirmation of the covenant. That's what's important. You have the decree to rebuild. 490 years later, the 70 weeks are over. Now, if you listen to some contemporary Christians, theologians, they'll say that that last week has yet to come to pass. What? What in the world are you talking about, man? Those 70 weeks are consecutive. How could you have a prophecy of weeks of years and they not be consecutive? That doesn't make good nonsense. Does that make good nonsense? That doesn't make good nonsense. Everybody say amen, amen. Doesn't make good nonsense. It just doesn't. What if the Lord said, Jeremiah, they're going to be in Babylonian captivity for 70 years, but they're going to have 60 and then another 10 after 1,000 years. Does that make sense? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. He's giving them a timetable. So let's date the prophecy to rebuild that most likely is the one under consideration. In the book of Ezra, chapter 7, go to 2 Chronicles, go to the next book over. Ezra chapter 7, this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes, this is son of Xerxes, by the way. There was a king Xerxes, Persian king. In the Bible, his name is Ahasuerus. Not the Ahasuerus from Daniel, but another Ahasuerus. Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra, the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord, of this, his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of God of heaven, a perfect peace at such a time, I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests, Levites in my realm, which are minded to go of their own free will up to Jerusalem, go with thee. What did they go, what did they do when they went up to Jerusalem? Well, that they take the silver and gold that you can find in the province of Babylon with the free will offering of the people when you go, that you may do what? Verse 17, that thou mayest buy speedily with the money bullocks, rams, lambs, their meat offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar in the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. The decree of Cyrus, king of Persia, did not reinstitute temple worship. That was the decree to go back and to begin the rebuilding process. In 458 B.C., you want to write that down? I put it on the notes here, or Josh put it on the note, the timeline. In 458 B.C., Artaxerxes issued the decree not only to go rebuild, but to do what? To resume temple worship. In 458 B.C., Artaxerxes, in the book of Ezra, chapter 7, said, go back, take the gold, take the silver that we took from your temple, take the furniture from the temple, take these instruments of the temple, go back and take this money and go back, buy bulls, buy goats, buy turtle doves, and offer sacrifices once again. This was the decree that started back, that resumed temple sacrifices. So this is the one, if you fast forward, 458 plus 490, do you know what year you get? 33 A.D. So from 458 B.C. to 33 A.D. Now what happened in 33 A.D., I wonder? What do you think happened in 33 A.D.? You have the crucifixion of Christ, and then finally, we're going to look at this in just a moment. I'm going to save it for just a moment, where this ends with a very significant event, and it's 12 noon. So you want to stop and save it for next week? No, you don't want to stop and save it for next week. And let me tell you, if you're hungry, I'm hungry too, because I pulled up and remembered that I forgot to eat breakfast. That's why I'm holding on to the pulpit, because I'm weak in the knees and I think I'm going to fall over. So anyway, all right, so let's give you a short and brief. Y'all didn't know it was 12, did you? You didn't know it was 12, so I shouldn't have even said anything. All right, it's 12. Okay, so the 70 weeks. It begins with 458 B.C. It ends with 33 and a half A.D. Now, to give you a rule, when you count, there is no zero. It goes straight from 1 B.C. to 1 A.D. So if you add that up and you say, well, I don't get that year, I get a year off. Well, that's why. I don't count zero. We don't count zero when we go from B.C. to A.D. So, what happens in this 70 weeks? 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. First of all, what happens in this is to finish the transgression. Now, what does that mean? Are there still transgressions in the world today? Yes, there are. What took place in the first century among the Jews, in specific, that they would be judged for? Matthew 23, look at verse 31. I'm going to back up to verse 30. He says, don't say, you scribes and Pharisees, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore be ye witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Fill up the measures of your fathers, of their what? Of their transgression. Fill it up. In other words, if the transgression of Judah and Israel were a cup, you have topped it off. Fill up the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify. Some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, the first martyr to the final martyr before the destruction of Jerusalem, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. The first thing that happens at the end of this 70 weeks of years, this 490-year period, is that the Jews filled up the transgression. They made an end of the transgression. There was no more room for transgression, and upon that generation would come vengeance from all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from Abel to Zacharias, which some people believe might possibly have been John the Baptist's father. John the Baptist died as a martyr. It's likely, some historians believe, they conjecture, they speculate, that John the Baptist's father, who was named Zacharias, was slain, and that's who he's talking about, the final one in the law dispensation. Who was the first of the New Testament preachers and the last of the Old Testament prophets? John the Baptist. So it would make sense if that was the Zacharias under consideration, John the Baptist's father. But they make an end of transgression. They fill up their sins to the uttermost, according to Paul. So, number one, to make an end of sins. Number two, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Now, how did God make reconciliation for iniquity at the close of the 70 weeks of years, the 490 years? He did that by His only begotten Son offering Himself upon the cross of Calvary. That was the altar. His body was the sacrifice, and He is a priest of God. Our great high priest was the priest that made the offering. And you know what the offering of Christ has brought? Reconciliation. Reconciliation, according to 1 Corinthians. And you know what we are? We are the ambassadors of reconciliation. So we go and we proclaim reconciliation to God's people, that cry unto them, comfort ye my people, your warfare is accomplished. We preach reconciliation. Christ brought reconciliation. He has reconciled you to God. And so one of the things that will happen at the end of this 70 weeks, specifically the middle of this last week, there would be reconciliation for iniquity. The Israelites would top off their sins, fill up their iniquity, and reconciliation would be given for iniquity to bring in everlasting righteousness. Did you know what you will be for all of eternity? You will be glorified because you were predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. His Son is sin-free and spotless. For eternity you will be sin-free and spotless. Everlasting righteousness was brought in at the end of this 70 weeks by Jesus Christ, by His death upon the cross, and to seal up the vision and prophecy. To seal up the vision and prophecy. Did you know, what does it mean to seal it up? To seal it up. What do you do when you seal something? Well, you can put a stamp of approval on it if you're royalty, and at the same time you can seal it off, and when you close it, what did they do to the lion's den? He sealed it up that no man could open it. It was a stamp of royal authority. Book of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Seal up the prophecy. He came to fulfill to a jot and a tittle every prophecy of Him, Jesus Christ, and every type and shadow that foreshadowed His coming into the world. Every lamb that was offered without spot and without blemish, every bull that was slain, the scapegoat that the blood was put on and, or the sins was put on and it was sent off into the land of forgetfulness, the two turtle doves, one that was slain, the other that flew away, they all pointed to Jesus Christ, the mercy seat, the two cherubim stretching their arms upon the ark, their wings upon the ark of the covenant, that mercy seat separating the broken law and God. All of the law and prophets pointed to Christ, and He sealed it up in His death and in His life, and to anoint the most holy. Did you know that the word Christ means anointed? The word Christ means anointed. And in His life, He was anointed as the most holy. Now, if you fast forward these 69 weeks before you get to the 70th, Do you know when the 69th week occurred? The 69th week is when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. How was Christ anointed as the most holy when he was baptized by John the Baptist? Do you remember what happened when Jesus was baptized? The voice of God the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. He was anointed most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, then the wall, even in troublous times. I love how the restoration of Jerusalem is a side point in this. He says, "Oh, Daniel, don't worry. We're going to rebuild. We'll rebuild. Don't worry about it. It'll be rebuilt, and it's in troublous times." But what you need to understand, Daniel, is that the Messiah is coming. The Savior is coming. And he will be anointed. He will be anointed after these 69 weeks of years. And after 62 weeks, shall the Messiah be cut off. Now, how was he cut off? He was cut off from the earth. He was crucified. He gave up his life. He laid down his life that he might take it again. He was cut off, but not for himself. Jesus did not die on the cross of Calvary for himself. He had no sins. He died on the cross of Calvary for you. The Messiah would come, Daniel. He's going to be here after these 69 and a half weeks. He will be cut off in the midst of that year, in the midst of that week of years, but not for himself. He's going to be cut off for his children, to die for them, to make reconciliation for iniquity. And the people of that prince that shall come. Now notice this happens after the 70th week, and it indicates it by the language. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. In other words, Daniel, this sanctuary is coming to an end, but the Messiah is going to bring in everlasting righteousness. What should be your concern today? That old temple in Jerusalem? How that temple came to an end. The everlasting righteousness that was brought in by the Messiah is our consideration. That temple's temporary. Christ's everlasting righteousness he has brought in. It is everlasting. It will not come to an end. The righteousness he brought was everlasting. But notice, the people of that prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. What's he talking about? Well, see, there was a prince who was also a general. His name was Titus Vespasian. I believe if I pronounce that correct. His father was Vespasian. He was a general. They were both generals. They were military men. They were not men of renown, men of royalty, men of power and clout among Rome, but this man Vespasian, he was a regarded general. He built a name for himself. He ran for office. He was appointed to political power. And so, I believe in 69 AD, and check me on that, this man was made emperor. So if this man and his son are generals, and this general, this father, Vespasian, now becomes emperor of Rome, what does it make his son, Titus? It makes him a prince who is also a general. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. Titus sieged Jerusalem in AD 70, and it took longer than just an instant siege. They cut off trade in and out. It's known as one of the most hideous scenes. Jesus himself said there would never be suffering in the world before or after, like what happened in Jerusalem in AD 70, for rejecting Christ. Women would lose their children and eat their own children as a way to survive. You say, "That's gross. Don't tell me that." That's what happened. That's what happened. They cut trade off. When they went in there to clean that place out, they had to march across corpses. It was disgusting. Why? Because he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him, and they suffered because they rejected him. The people of that prince, the prince that shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood of what? A flood of what? Of water? No, a flood of soldiers. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, verse 27, I know I've gone over, you've been so patient. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Confirm the covenant with many. How did God confirm the covenant, and what was the covenant that was confirmed? What happened at the end of the final week of Daniel? Well, when did it end? It ended right after the martyrdom of Stephen. What happened with the martyrdom of Stephen? God said, I'm done with you people. I'm done with you. You just gnashed on a deacon with your teeth and stoned him in the middle of the street. And so I'm done with you. You now are going to face my wrath. This week ended with the martyrdom of Stephen. In the midst of the week, he shall confirm it for 1 week, confirm the covenant. What is the last thing that happens in the 70th week? The confirmation of the covenant. This 70th week of Daniel ends none other than in Acts chapter 9, when the Lord Jesus Christ arrested the Apostle Paul. Now, this is important. I know it's gone long. Why is it important? It ends with the confirmation of the covenant. This applies to you. What covenant? Isaiah 42. Why would it be the calling of the Apostle Paul? What is so important about the Apostle Paul? Throughout the Old Testament, the time period of our present day, the church age, the new covenant, the time of the Messiah, the redemptive work of Christ, is something that doesn't just benefit the Jews, but applies unto the Gentiles. Isaiah 42, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, this is Christ, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Why does the 70 weeks of Daniel end with the calling of the Apostle Paul? Because he is the apostle to the Gentiles. And at the end of his ministry, he said, you deem yourself unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn unto the Gentiles. And he writes these epistles and he pens this New Testament. And they went to churches and the church was taken and propagated and expanded through this world by Gentiles. And so this covenant, what covenant? The covenant, verse 6 of Isaiah 42 is one example. I have called thee in righteousness, will hold thine hand, will keep thee, give thee for a covenant of the people, a light of the Gentiles. It ends the 70 weeks with the calling of Paul, because the Apostle Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He ends this prophecy with the sacrifice coming to cease, the oblation shall cease, for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. And that was consummated, that ended in AD 70. And that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate, which is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Thank you for your good patience.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.